All right, let's go ahead and open up to Matthew 26. I'm just going to tie up today some loose ends with the Passover. Last week, we went back into the history of the Passover, kind of relived that Passover experience. And the main point I was trying to make last week is that it's easy to think of it just as a physical deliverance from Egypt for the Israelites. But hopefully, I demonstrated it was much more than that. It wasn't just a battle between the Egyptians and the Israelites. It was a battle between the gods of the Egyptians and the one true God of Israel. And of course, the one true God was victorious. He subdued the sea serpent. He subdued the waters of chaos. He congealed the opening to the pit, and he got his people through that. And then he swallowed up the others with their gods, demonstrating his superiority. That scene, when we get to Sinai in the Exodus account, the Midianites, who were Gentiles, are fellowshipping together with Israel, worshiping the one true God. 40 years after that, we looked at Rahab, and they're still talking about the Exodus 40 years after this, and they'll still be talking to it. We're here talking about today for hundreds and thousands of years later. So that magnificent account. So I'm just going to go here today and bring it back to Matthew 26, tie up some other loose ends, and then we'll go off from there. So far, this is what I call a chapter of memorials. At least the first part of the chapter is a chapter of memorials. We've already looked at the memorial of Mary and her family pouring out basically the family riches in worship and love upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said she'd be memorialized. It's a type of that believing remnant that we read about in Malachi. And they're going to be memorialized. They're being written into a book of remembrance. Mary and her family have been written into a book of remembrance. And then we come to the Passover, and we have our second memorial in Matthew 26. And this is the memorial of that ancient Exodus from when Paul wrote this, about 1,500 years before this. And it's that Passover memorial. And we looked at that from the historical standpoint last time. And then we're going to be led into, I didn't write it here yet, but we will a little bit later, there's going to be a third memorial. And that's what I'm going to call the Last Supper memorial. And that's a memorial. Luke 22, Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." It's another memorial dinner. And we'll use this beginning part here to transition over into that. All right, so let's just refresh our memory a little bit here, kind of summarize what I might have said kind of scattered throughout last week, kind of bring it all together in one place. There are three main components of the Passover feast. And not to turn from this slide too quick, but these are all interconnected, and you'll see what I mean in a minute. Even the third one, the Last Supper, is going to be interconnected with these as well. But let's see where the interconnection is. When we look at the Passover meal, there's three main components of the Passover feast, the Passover memorial. You had the slaying of the lamb or the goat for a substitutionary atonement. The animal's death was in place of the firstborn Israelites. So back then, the angel of death was coming through, and he was going to put to death the firstborn son. The firstborn son represented the whole family, the whole household, and he was going to be put to death. And that was true whether you were an Israelite or Egyptian. But the difference that what separated Egypt, the Egyptians from the Israelites, is God gave the Israelites a way of atonement, a way of escaping that, a way of being redeemed from the death angel. And that's through the slaying of the lamb or the goat. And then the application of the blood to the doorposts. And of course, the doorposts look kind of like a cross, right? A cross beam. And while they didn't know anything about it, it's all God did. And he's looking ahead to that cross of Christ where he's about ready in our account here in Matthew 26. This is about 6 p.m. on the Thursday night. Thursday, 6 p.m. on a Wednesday night, then just 15 hours later, He's going to be put to death on that cross. It's just a matter of hours now. He's going to that cross, and he needs to be crucified at the time they're slaying the lambs. When the whole nation is putting to death their lambs for the Passover feast, just think of what these lambs did. They removed the death penalty. They transferred the death penalty from the firstborn son to the lamb. The firstborn son is the one that should have been put to death, but the Israelites could transfer that to the lamb. Now, of course, a lamb can't do anything to remove someone from death or sin. So it was a temporary covering. And what it did was it provided for the opportunity of a substitutionary atonement. He's given a picture of putting a substitute in place of the firstborn son. And that allowed then for the firstborn son to be redeemed and to be, along with him, his whole household. Very important concept to get there, because we get to the cross, we're going to have the Lord Jesus Christ, Israel's ultimate firstborn son, and he's going to go, and he's not going to put his the nation's sin onto a lamb. He's going to take all those sins and all that death that belonged to all those firstborn children, firstborn sons and their families and their households, all the way back to the Passover, all the way to the cross, and he's going to take it all on himself. The lamb was just a temporary thing, a temporary provision. It just allowed for all the other firstborn sons to escape the death. But it needs to be dealt with now once and for all. And that's going to be done in about 15 hours. Well, he's going to be put on the cross in 15 hours. He won't die till 3 in the afternoon. But during that, he's going to deal with all that. And what does that lamb provide? It provides a way of atonement, at-one-ment. It provides a basis whereby God can relate to the Israelites. And it did this by providing purification or cleansing by the smearing of blood on the doorposts of each Israelite house, cleansing it. And you can, one thing to see here, let's go to Exodus 12:22. And let's just remind ourselves what they do here. Exodus 12, 22. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. Through that sprinkling of blood, it provided a purification, a cleansing. We've seen this typically in another act when the law was solidified, when the law was codified. Go over now to Leviticus. And we'll see the same thing. When he goes to explain how this sprinkling of blood cleanses, he uses an example. And that example is leprosy. That becomes the illustration for God cleansing the nation of Israel. Go over to Leviticus 14. Leviticus 14:4. Here we have how the leper is cleansed, and it's going to follow the same type of procedure. Verse 4, then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds alive and clean, and cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. And for the living bird, he shall take it and the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over running water. And he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed, sprinkling the blood, smearing of the blood. It cleansed the leper. It's a picture of the cleansing of Israel. And that blood smeared on those doorposts provided a basis for cleansing and purification. Not that there was anything in that lamb or its blood, but it pointed ahead to the God's Son and his the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on that cross that we see in Matthew 26. Go over to And we'll see where David picks up on this, and then we'll go back to Matthew 26. Just stop on the way to Matthew, stop at Psalm 51. And that hiss, dipping it in hyssop and sprinkling of the blood that you see in the Exodus account and in the cleansing of the leper, you have here with David. This is his psalm after Nathan confronted him about the adultery with Bathsheba and murder of her husband, Uriah. And he tells a little parable, and David pronounces his own sentence. He says, that man's worthy of death for what he did. David doesn't realize, but he brings that own sentence on himself. He acknowledges he's worthy of death. But what does he do? Look at verse 7. He's falling on the mercy of God, the long-suffering graciousness of God, especially that's in the Davidic covenant. And he says, purge me, verse 7, with hyssop, that I shall be clean. Wash me, that I shall be whiter as snow. And that hyssop is what they use to smear and splatter on the blood. He says, wash me with that blood that will cleanse me. Smear me with the hyssop branch that will apply that blood. Do something so that I don't have to die. That's the whole point of the Exodus. It's a picture of that cleansing by the blood of that lamb. It allowed for an atonement that brought about purification, cleansing. And so if we go back to Matthew 26, do you remember in our first memorial, remember the house, the first dinner we had here a few days before, Mary, Martha? Who else was at the house? It was in the house of Simon the leper. And obviously, he wouldn't be having a party if he wasn't Simon the cleansed leper. He's been cleansed. It's a picture of this believing remnant who's entered into Israel's national cleansing program. And now that cleansing is going to be brought to fulfillment, not through the thousands and millions of lambs over the years, but from Christ on his cross. He's going to provide the cleansing for the nation of Israel. Then the second thing it provides is the consecration for the household. It made it holy. It set it apart for God. When that angel of death came over and they saw the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, it cleansed and purified. That God set that aside. He's going to set apart the nation of Israel from the Egyptians. He sets that household apart. And he passes over the Passover, passes over them. And they're going to enter. They're going to be redeemed and delivered from death. And they're going to enter into a new life. Who else was at our dinner party with Mary and Martha and Simon the leper? Remember Lazarus? The one who was raised from the dead. It's a picture of this Passover. They're tied together. What's going on in that first meal, that first memorial, is now tied into this Passover meal. The cleansing, the consecration, the setting apart for God have all been pictured in that first meal. And here we have the consecration unto life, and typified in Lazarus in that other meal. All right, so these are all tied together. Those are the three aspects of the Passover meal. And through it, the whole household is redeemed. It's important to realize this. It's the firstborn son is representative of the whole household. The firstborn son is under the death sentence. And that gets transferred to the lamb. That death sentence gets transferred to the lamb. It belongs to the firstborn son, but it's been substituted with the lamb. And that results in the redemption of the whole house. And this consecration, this cleansing, this purging, and of course it's fulfilled and what's going to happen next in our Matthew account with the death of Christ on that cross and his shed blood, it's going to consecrate the whole nation. It's going to redeem them from death. It's going to deliver them from their sins. It's going to cleanse them and consecrate them. Because what's the nation of Israel ultimately supposed to do? Just before they entered that contract at Sinai and said, we will do everything ourselves, what did God tell them just before that? His plan is that they would be a holy nation and a nation of priests, a royal priesthood. And this, he's going to start, this is what's going to kick that into place. It's going to set them up to be the kingdom of priests and a holy nation and a light unto the Gentiles. So you have in this Passover, you have a sin and death of the household. You have the whole household. It falls upon its representative, the firstborn son. And God has a provision for Israel to be able to take, to substitute the firstborn son with a lamb. And in that way, redeeming them from their death, and it carries to the whole household. It's through the death. And that points forward. He's like, how can that work? Hebrews tells us the lamb of blood and goats and, excuse me, the blood of lambs and goats and bulls and all, they couldn't deal with any sin. They didn't take away any sin. All they could do is temporarily cover up the sin, take away the death. And that built up over and over. And now Christ is ready to go to that cross. And all that sin, all that death that belonged to the firstborn sons and their households, all the way back to the Passover, all those lambs, all that sin, all that death that belonged to the firstborn, that they were substituted a lamb with, now God's going to take, and he's going to get rid of all the lambs and put it all on Christ. He's going to put it all on his son. That lamb was just a temporary covering. He couldn't take away any sins. He couldn't deal with any sins. They were just temporary provision as God looked forward. And now all those firstborn sons who had transferred their death to the lamb, now God takes all that and transfers it to his son. And he's going to deal with it completely and perfectly and once and for all on that cross, providing cleansing and purification and atonement and redemption and all those other things for the nation of Israel. Through the death of Israel's ultimate firstborn son, what no other firstborn son in Israel's history could do, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do. He's going to be the ultimate firstborn son because he's also the ultimate Son of God. The Son of God. And because God is going to raise him from the dead, his blood provided deliverance, redemption, and ransoming from sin and death and Satan and for his whole house, the nation of Israel. That's the picture, the thing that starts with the household and the picture of the firstborn repeated over and over millions and millions and millions of times in their history. All those millions of lambs, all that huge amount of sin and death put temporarily transferred to the substitute. Now God's going to gather all that up and he's going to put it on his son at the cross. What a lamb could never do, his son is going to take care of on that cross. The Exodus was a redemption of God's firstborn son from death and deliverance out of Sheol, and all made possible by the slain lamb. And it's now Jesus is going to fulfill that. That was a type. Now he's going to fulfill it with the reality. He's going to fulfill it with the substance. What those things pointed toward, what is going to be fulfilled in him. Those things that only covered temporarily, he's going to deal with once and for all, saving the whole household as the substitute firstborn for all the firstborn in their households. He's going to go as the firstborn who can deal with death, who can conquer death, who can free the nation from Satan and his policy of evil against them, who can cleanse them of their sin. He's the one firstborn son that can do that. And he's going to go and be their substitute. And only he's going to deal with it permanently, because God is going to raise him from the dead. And he'll then be the firstborn of Israel that will save the nation from their predicament. The courses of punishment, the curses of the law, their national sin, national debt, all those things, death, Satan, sin, all that he's going to deal with on that cross. What the lambs only covered up temporarily, Jesus will deal with permanently at that cross. And it's kind of interesting to see the end of the story here. In the Exodus account, remember the great haste? They're supposed to rush. Don't take any time. Be ready, because when it's time to go, you got to go. And then they'll turn around, they go, and then they turn around and look behind them. They got the chariots and the armies of Pharaoh galloping along behind them, and ahead of them they have the rushing waves of the Red Sea. No hope. They couldn't do anything on their own. God would have to do some, or they're going to either perish in the sea or die at the hands of the Egyptians' armies. It's the only options they had based on their own power, their own work. And then God subdued the waters, controlled the waters. He congealed the pit, and they go across. That was with great haste. They had to keep moving, great haste. And they had to take unleavened bread that represented the purging out of the sins of the Egyptians, all the paganism and idolatries and all the things associated with Egypt, purge all that out. And they ate bitter herbs. Bitter herbs was supposed to remind them of the bitterness of the life experienced in Egypt and the freedom and the deliverance brought by God, leading them, delivering them out of the land of Egypt. So this Passover is an important thing. And it's just covered in a few sentences here, couple verses in our Bibles, but all this is going on during that meal. This is what they're talking about. This is the deliverance. They're holding up the unleavened bread and talking about the purging of the evil and wickedness of Egypt. They're holding up the bitter herbs, recalling the bitterness of life in there. They're supposed to be focused on that and reviewing these things and doing that. The future Exodus, this is what we've been talking about in our Matthew account. Remember, I think in the section on the parables, Matthew 13, I really spent a lot of time on the fact that there's going to be another Exodus. There's going to be a greater Exodus. The Exodus back in 1,500 years before Matthew wrote this, out of the beginning of Israel's history, that Exodus was just a foretaste, was just an inkling. There's going to be another Exodus at the end of that tribulation period. Just as God hid his people under the noses of the Egyptians, under the nose of Satan and his cohorts, just as he hid them there and made of them a great nation, so too, in that tribulation period, he's going to hide his people in the world, right under the nose of rebellious Gentiles, right under the nose of Satan and his cohorts, right under the nose of that vain religious system, and he's going to create of them a great people. And when he returns, he's going to deliver them, just like the first Exodus, only I don't think it'd be exaggerated to say infinitely greater. He's going to pull them out of the world of Egypt. And when he delivers them out of Egypt, represented by the world, of course, in that tribulation, the whole world system and Satan and his policy of evil is going to come toppling down. And he's going to usher his people into that kingdom. At that time, that future Exodus, at Christ's return, they'll be remembered without haste. Let's go over to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, verse 12, he's talking about this future time when they'll be able to safely dwell in Jerusalem, in the kingdom. And look what he says here in verse 12. Isaiah 52, verse 12. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. See, it's not going to be the same type of exodus that it was back in the days of Pharaoh and Egypt. And for the Lord will go before you, and God of Israel will be your reward. He's going to pick up the rear. He's going to gather you in. He's going to do a similar thing he did back in Egypt. He was before them too, and he gathered up. He was their rear guard too, and kept them together and gathered them and got them through. But there they did it with haste. Out in that kingdom, they're just going to enjoy it, and he's going to be there with them without haste, without enemies before them and enemies behind them. They're just going to be enjoying being in the presence of the Lord and that future exodus. All right, so let's just kind of summarize here to memorialize all this. God instituted the Passover feast. Apart from the Passover regulations, the Israelites would have suffered the same death as the Egyptians. See, it was nothing in the Israelites themselves. They weren't a better class of people than the Egyptians. They weren't less sinful than the Egyptians. They weren't any of those things. You just see that in the next 40 years as they wander in the wilderness. They're not any better. The only reason they're anything is because God is going to do things with them. God is going to make use of them. He's going to call out this nation, and he's going to use this nation to reestablish his glory on the earth. That's the only reason that he's working with them. It's not because of anything inherent in them. They're not better than anyone else. It's just because this is what he's chosen to do. He's going to work with those from the Abraham and the line of Isaac and Jacob. And we read about this in Romans 9. It's not just the natural line of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. That's true. It is the natural line through there. But God has a second qualification. He's also going to deal with the spiritual line, the ones who follow in Abraham's footsteps, what we've been calling the believing remnant of Israel, the true Israel. And God's going to carry that nation, deliver them out, and ultimately, as we see in many times in our Matthew study, he's going to fulfill all those promises out at his return at the end of the tribulation period. So there's nothing special about them. They're just the ones God's going to use. Redemption from the angel of death. Redemption equals release from Egypt. And when Christ releases them from the angel of death, it's going to be release from everything associated with the predicament they're in. They're not celebrating the frogs or the hail or the rivers turned to blood. They're going to be celebrating that redemption from death, that deliverance from death, that being set free, being put at liberty from all those things that worked against them. The Passover is so important, I think this is an important point, that God reorients Israel's whole time schedule, time frame. It becomes the beginning of their new year. He's going to start the year. It memorializes not just a fresh start, but a new beginning, a new creation. And the sons of Israel who were consigned to death of the waters of the Niles of Pharaoh, remember that's how Exodus opened. Pharaoh gives an edict to kill all the male children of the Israelites in the Nile. And their God at the end of the story, at the Exodus, will redeem and he lets pass through all the sons of Israel through the waters of that Red Sea. So all this pictures, as we said before, all this pictures a greater exodus and deliverance for Israel and the permanent destruction of Satan and his minions made possible through Christ and his cross. And this now is going to tie in to our third memorial, what I'm calling the Last Supper, the third memorial. And that's a memorial. I guess we should go over to Luke 22 and we can read this for ourselves. Luke 22:19. Luke 22:19. And here it's a same thing going on in our account in Matthew, but Luke adds a little bit of other information. Look at verse 19. He says, "And he took bread," which we're going to read about very shortly in Matthew 26, "and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." So here we have our third memorial, and we'll see how that's tied in. And in order to do that, let's go back and set the groundwork with a little more information from our Matthew study. All right, the first thing, let's go back to Matthew 26 and verse 17. Matthew 26, verse 17. Well, let's just pick it up at verse 19. We've been over this passage a week or two ago. "And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover." Verse 20, "Now when even was come, he sat down with the 12, and they're going to eat this Passover. Now, hopefully, this rather terse, short comment here now will fill your minds with all the things associated with that Passover, all it involved, and all the things they'd be talking about, or what they should have been talking about anyway, as they celebrated this memorial to the Passover. This memorial as encapsulated in the Passover dinner. And the thing is that we're at this point now. Remember, this is a day early. Jesus wanted to desire to eat the Passover meal with them, so they had to eat it early so that he could die during the time the rest of the nation was putting to death their Passover lambs. The whole nation, they don't know it. In their sight, they're transferring the death they deserved onto the lamb. That's what the whole nation thinks. But what does God say? God, at the time he's going to make sure Christ is on that cross, about the time they start slaughtering the lambs, he's going to stay alive through that period when most of the lambs are slaughtered. And God is now going to take, the nation thinks they're transferring their sin and death to a lamb. What God sees is he's transferring the nation's sin and death to Christ. And it's all going to converge in the sins of the nation going upon Jesus. That's why later, after the resurrection, Peter and the 12 can start another, and through the Holy Spirit, can start a ministry to the nation of Israel. He's taken their sins. All they need to do now is believe, and they'll participate in it. They'll receive that deliverance, that redemption, that he provided at that cross. So a whole nation in their sight is transferring the sin and death to a lamb, but in God's sight, he's transferring all the sins of the nation, yes, at that time, but all the sins going all the way back to that first slain lamb at the Passover, at the Exodus, all those things, he just gathers, and puts it on Christ, his son, on that cross. And he dies for his friends, for the nation of Israel, for his own people. He's going to provide their national salvation. So the whole nation transfers his death to the lambs in the sight of, and that's in the sight of men, but in the sight of God, it's being transferred to Christ on that cross. The evening here, look at verse 20, and it says, "Now when the even was come," that's the evening, and don't worry, don't anyone run out of the room screaming that I'm going to start talking about ancient Israel days and our days. I'm not going to. I'm just going to refer to our days, but this evening that he's talking about here would be Wednesday evening. And that is going to then, with 15 hours out, if that starts at 6 p.m. Wednesday, he's going to be put on the cross 15 hours after that at 9 a.m. the next day, which would be Thursday morning. And he's going to stay there to the late afternoon, on that cross to the late afternoon. Then he's going to be taken down, buried, and that's when, after 6 p.m. that day, the rest of the nation is going to observe their Passover, eat their Passover meal. So he's going to eat it early, And this causes some problems for a lot of commentaries, because the law is pretty specific that the Passover needs to be eaten on a very specific day, at a specific time on a specific day, and it has to be eaten in Jerusalem. So one wonders here, how can Jesus eat it early? And I think there's a few different reasons we can come to conclude this, because Jesus knows he's not going to be there the next night. He's going to die on the cross at 3 in the afternoon. He's not going to be there after 6 p.m. to eat the Passover dinner. He's not going to be there ever. He's not going to be there again. He's going to make a point here. The next time I eat with you is going to be out in the kingdom. So he has to eat it early. If he's going to eat it at all, he has to eat it early. And what might allow him, I mean, he is Jesus. He's the creator of the Passover. I'm sure he can do what he wants. But here's a couple ideas that to kind of demonstrate maybe what Jesus was doing here. Jesus could be making an exception as one who knows the intent of God perfectly, simply on the basis of necessity, as he did with regard to the Sabbath. Remember, he's over and over with the Sabbath. He said, the Sabbath isn't designed to prolong suffering. Keeping it religiously, and even if it means someone has to suffer, isn't what God intended. That's not the intention. The intention of the Sabbath in God's sight is refreshment and restoration. So Jesus comes along and says, so you can heal on the Sabbath. You can eat. A hungry person can eat. A sick person can be healed. You're not breaking anything, because the purpose, the intent behind the Sabbath isn't prolonging suffering. The intent and purpose is refreshment and restoration. Well, it's the same thing we could argue with the Passover. The Passover meal isn't intended to cause difficulty and be so rigid that nobody can experience it outside these times. That's just the general time. If necessity requires it, you can observe it another time. And I think definitely necessity here would require, because he's not going to be there for the next day's meal. The other thing is he might be modifying the use of exceptions. There were some exceptions that Moses gave to when to eat the meal at the appointed time. And let's go look at that, and we'll see how this kind of plays out. Numbers. Go to Numbers this time. Numbers 9. Numbers 9. Verse 6. Here we have, we're not going to read through this. This whole section is on the Passover. I guess we should at least begin at verse 4. Well, I guess we need to begin at verse 2. Let's begin at verse 2. Let the children of Israel, this is Numbers 9, verse 2. Let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at his appointed season, at his appointed time. In the 14th day of this month at even, you shall keep it on the appointed season. According to all the rites of it, and according to all ceremonies thereof, shall you keep it. And Moses spoke unto the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at even, in the wilderness of Sinai. According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did the children of Israel. But now a problem comes up, a necessity comes up. Verse 6, and there were certain men who were defiled by the dead body of a man, that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron on that day, and those men said unto him, we are defiled by the dead body of a man, wherefore we are kept back. Because they were defiled, they couldn't participate in the Passover meal. Wherefore we are kept back, that we may not offer an offering of the Lord in his appointed season among the children of Israel. And Moses said unto them, stand still, and I will hear what the Lord will command concerning you. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If any man of you or of your posterity, so this goes down through their posterity, shall be unclean by reason of a dead body or be in a journey afar off, yet he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord. The 14th day of the second month, they can observe it the next month on the 14th day. And they shall keep it and eat unleavened bread and the bitter herbs. So here, necessity required an exception, and they were allowed to observe it the next month. Well, of course, that doesn't work for Jesus either, does it? Because he's not only not going to be there the next night, he's not going to be there the next month either. So he has to eat it this night. And I'd suggest that just as necessity allowed for exemptions, that Jesus' necessity meets the qualifications. He's certainly going to be dead the next day. He's going to be touching a corpse, and he's going to be on a journey. And now, whether you consider that journey, his journey down from heaven to come down here, or his journey, I think probably more likely, 3 days in the heart of the earth, he's not going to be either wherever his journey is. He's touched a corpse. He's going to be on a journey. He's not going to be able. Or you could even consider it his resurrection. He's going to go on a journey and return to the Father a few days later. So any way you look at it, he's not going to be there the next day. He's not going to be there the next month or the month after that or the month after that. The only option would be to observe it a day early. And so he observes it a day early. And I think it probably is just summarized best by just realizing that the Lord Jesus Christ, he's claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath. He doesn't claim to be the Lord of the Passover, but I suggest he is the Lord of the Passover. I'm sure he's doing this with the intent and rightness of taking part in this Passover early. All right, so now let's go back to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. All right, let's pick it up now at verse 21. So he's eating this Passover meal. They're talking about all those things we've kind of just touched on in the historical Exodus. Looking forward to the future Exodus, he's held up the unleavened bread. He's held up the bitter herbs. And now as they did eat, verse 21, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? Remember that, Lord, is it I? You'll see why in a minute. Verse 23, And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And Jesus said to him, Thou hast said. Another way, yes, it's you. But notice the response of Judas. Go back up to verse 22 and first notice the response of the other 11. Lord, Lord, is it I? What does Judas say? Master, is it I? That's an indication of something there. Judas refuses to address him as Lord. Remember, that was the whole problem with his entry in the city. The whole problem was that he left Jericho. Seems like a lot of time, but it's just been a few couple days before this. He entered Jerusalem. He's in this final week. He was just before that in Jericho on the way to Jerusalem. Two blind men called out, O Lord, O Lord, thou Son of David. And the multitudes who were following him rebuked them. And at first you might not know why, but you know why in a couple of verses when you see Jesus entering Jerusalem, because you realize the multitudes were rebuking the blind men for addressing Jesus as, O Lord, O Lord. They were willing to address him as, Thou Son of David, even Thou Son of David who comes in the name of the Lord. But they rebuked him for saying, "Oh Lord, oh Lord." They didn't want him addressed as the Lord. And they rejected him as the Lord. And then they enter the city and they're willing to praise him as thou son of David who comes in the name of the Lord. But there's been a lot of sons of David's who come in the name of the Lord. All those Davidic kings came in the name of the Lord, especially the good ones. There was a lot. They're not willing to acknowledge him as, "Oh Lord, oh Lord." They were willing to acknowledge him as a son of David. And then you get to the temple, you just watch him come through here from Jericho to Jerusalem to the temple. And now he enters the temple and they refuse to even address him as thou son of David. They reject even that, the leaders of Israel. That's why I suggest it wasn't a triumphal entry, it was an untriumphal entry that degraded into the total rejection of Christ and the crowd saying, all of Jerusalem saying, "Who is this?" They know who he is, but they've rejected it. So now they want another answer. And Judas here is betraying the same thing. He refuses to acknowledge him as Lord. He's going to acknowledge him only as master, a teacher, which is true as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough, does it? All right, so I thought it'd be a good idea to look at the kind of the descent, I guess we could call it, of Judas, the betrayer. So let's follow this through. Let's go over to John, and we'll just see. I just kind of tried to put together here. The first thing we've already read about him going to the vain religious system. We've just seen him at the dinner where he got angry at Mary for pouring out, what was it? Estimate a $55,000 worth of ointment over Jesus in worship and praise and love. And Judas was coveting that ointment. See, Judas didn't want to pour it out and worship Jesus with it. He wanted to get that ointment, sell it, and put the money in his bag. And he didn't get that. So that kind of set in motion this whole series of events. Judas's coveting of Mary's expensive ointment gave a foothold for Satan. Go to John 12, verse 4. And this is the dinner, Mary, Martha, Lazarus and Simon, Jesus and the 12. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Mary has just poured out the ointment, and Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. And he said, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" So he had that coveting there, and we looked at that in the past. He coveted that, and that gave a foothold to Satan. And then he contracts with the vain religious system, and look what Luke says happened at that time. Go to Luke 22. We'll flip back a couple of these verses. Luke 22, verse 3. Here we have the same thing. He's in verse 2. I guess we'll be picking up a verse 2. He's come, the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas. Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being numbered of the 12, and he went his way and communed with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him. So now that coveting gives a foothold to Satan, and Satan now plants these ideas of betrayal. And Satan enters, and he plants these ideas of betrayal, and Judas goes to Satan's people, that vain religious system, and he's going to make a deal with them. And he makes a deal with them. Go to John, flipping back to John 13. Here we kind of piece this together through the various accounts. John 13, verse 2. It says, and supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, opened the door, gives his coveting, opened the door. Satan came through and begins planting these thoughts of betrayal in order to hand Jesus over to his own men, that vain religious system, Satan's men. And we just read in in Matthew 26, 25, that it shows Judas was not a believer. Remember, when the people, that's how you discern who's a believer and not a believer in the gospel accounts. It's the ones that that address him as Lord. The ones who don't address him as Lord haven't come to haven't been brought in by the Father into the knowledge of who Christ is. And you see this with the account of Peter when he acknowledges Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the Lord of Israel. He's Jehovah Lord. And then what does it say after that? We won't turn there for time's sake, but after that, Jesus says, Peter, you didn't learn this from men. God the Father taught you this. Them understanding he's the Lord of Israel, the Jehovah of Israel, is something only God the Father could teach to a believer. Judas wasn't a believer. He wasn't taught of God. He rejected Christ and hadn't been brought into the knowledge of who Christ was. And then if we're John 13, 27, Satan enters into Judas again, and Jesus gives him a little nudge. Let's look at the nudge here, because he needs to be on that cross in 15 hours. And he gives him a little nudge. John 13, 27. Remember, Jesus is in control of all this. He knows the time. He's got this all under control. And verse 27, John 13, 27, and after the sop, Satan entered into him. So here we have another entrance of Satan. Then said Jesus unto him, oh, that thou doest, do quickly. Whatever you do, do it fast. And he gives a little nudge to Judas, and Judas is going to go out now, and he's going to betray the Lord. Through Judas, Satan is going to, we'll just touch on this in these closing words, Satan is going to use Judas to try to nullify the promise of God given way back at the fall in Genesis 3:15 about how from the seed of the woman there would come a redeemer, someone who could destroy Satan and his policy of evil, someone who could deliver his people. And it was described there in this way. Well, I guess let's go to Genesis 3:15. It'd be better to read it than me trying to convey it. Go to Genesis 3:15. We'll only be here a second. And then we'll look at one other thing as we go on. Genesis 3:15. Remember, this is right after the fall. He's cursed the serpent. Verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman. So that's thee is the serpent, Satan, and the woman. Eve in this case, but it's Eve's, but I guess we'll read, and between thy seed and her seed. So Satan's going to have a line of posterity, the unbelieving people who've rejected God and his word, and the woman will have a line of progeny too, a posterity too, the believing, those who believe. And that will lead to seed. And of course, we know now her seed leads to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says here, it shall bruise thy head. The it there is the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed that the woman's seed culminates in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to bruise, is going to crush, is going to destroy the head of the serpent, the Satan, and all his people, and all his fallen angels and human people that follow him. And it says, and thou shall bruise his heel. And the serpent, the Satan, will just bruise his heel. Well, that's what we're reading about in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, Jesus is going to that cross, and Satan's going to bruise his heel. Now, why is it a bruising of the heel and not a bruising of the head? Because God's going to raise him from the dead. What Satan intends to be a bruising of the head for Christ is only going to be a bruising of his heel because God's going to raise him from the dead. Now, keep that in mind because Judas is going to be talked about as the one who's going to, he's going to quote a verse from the Psalm where it talks about the friend I'm eating with, raise his heel and struck me. Go to Psalm 41, and we'll close with this. Psalm 41. I went right by Psalms. Psalm 41 here. And you'll see what I mean when it's Satan is going to try and use Judas to turn that promise on its head, to nullify that promise. Look at Psalm 41, and we'll pick it up here next time, but let's just read through it at least, and you can kind of see where we're going with this. Psalm 41, verse, I guess we'll pick it up at verse 5. Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? Does that sound like anything going on in our Matthew account? What are the chief priests and the vain religion? They're getting together. How can we put him to death? We need to get rid of this guy. Verse 6, and if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. He's talking about his enemies. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. What just happened in our Matthew account? Satan just entered the heart and put evil thoughts in the heart of Judas. And his heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it, and that all that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. We read that. This is right what's going on in the Matthew account. An evil disease, they say. They want to get rid of him. He's evil. He's wicked. Get rid of him. They're a threat to their establishment that of the vain religious system. Cleave is fast unto him, and now he lies. He shall rise up no more. They want to put him to death. And so he rises up no more. He stays dead. If Satan can get Jesus to stay dead, he's turned God's promise upside down in Genesis 3:15, nullifies it, and would be able to claim the world. But, right, the but here, he's not going to stay dead. Verse 9, yea, here we have Judas, a picture of Judas. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread. And listen, this is the key phrase here. And this is what John is going to quote. Hath lifted up his heel against me. Satan is supposed to be the one who bruises Jesus' heel while Jesus crushes his head. Satan is going to try to use Judas to turn that promise upside down, and he's going to try to use his heel to bruise Jesus' head, to destroy Jesus. He's going to use Judas to set in motion, bring him to his own people, and he's going to turn up his heel and try and bruise him with his heel and use his heel to bruise his head, not just bruise his heel, but to bruise his head and destroy him. But thou, Lord, verse 10, be merciful unto me, raise me up, that I may requite them. He's going to be raised from the dead. By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. Satan's not going to triumph at that cross. And as for me, verse 12, thou upholdest me in mine integrity and set me before thy face forever. He's going to be raised up, exalted, set at the right hand of God forevermore. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. What a wonderful way to end that message. Satan's workings aren't going to be able to nullify God's promises and blessings.